We're solidly in Romans 8. We've been dabbling our feet in there for the last couple weeks. And today we're going to go in full force ahead. We're going to start looking. Today we start a new series on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through here go from chapter 7 to chapter 8. So let's just open up by looking at chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I think we should just stop there and think about that for a minute. This is positional truth. This is what's true of us, whether we know it or not, realize it or not, appreciate it or not, believe it or not. This is how God views us. There is no condemnation from God for the believer. Absolutely none. Let's see how he kind of reinforces that at the end of the chapter. Flip over a page. And let's follow through his logic at the end of the chapter here, and you'll see how he's going to drive this point home. And if the same way he did in chapter 5 with that much more Christianity, he's going to do the same thing now, or a similar thing, at the end of chapter 8. Let's look at this condemnation aspect, and we'll kind of pick it up at verse 31, and we'll see this exchange. He's going to ask a bunch of questions and then answer them in a way that removes all doubt. It's an obvious answer. The question has an obvious answer. Verse 31, what shall then we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? See, that God will never be against the believer. He's always for us, never against. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See what he's saying there is, if God gave up his son to die on that cross for us, and let's keep in mind who us are here. We are the us from Romans 5, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, rebels against God. And he sent his son to die for us. Not when we made ourselves good in some religious system, not when we went through a ritual or made ourselves some acceptable moral level or anything like that. And then he came and he sent his son when we were ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And you see what he's going to drive home here now in this verse in chapter 8. If God did all that, if God gave up his son to go to that cross for sinners and enemies, isn't it obvious? And you can imagine how much that is, sending his son to the cross. You couldn't. It's such a large thing. But even that isn't as large as what he's going to do for us now that we're reconciled to him. If God gave up his son to go to the cross when we were his enemies, Paul's point and God's point, the ultimate writer here, isn't it even more obvious that he's going to do much more for us now that we're reconciled to him? See, he's going to bring up that logic concept. If he died for us when we were enemies, he's going to do much more for us now that we're reconciled to him. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is God going to have a charge against the elect, against the saints, against us as believers? Is there going to be a charge he's going to make against us? And Paul answers that by asking another question. Look at the end of verse 33. It is God that justifies. God declared us right in and through Christ. Is he going to come now and charge us and say we're wrong? No, it's just foolishness. If he gave his son when we were enemies, he's going to do much more for us now that we're reconciled to him. If he, is this one in verse 33, if he went and took away all our charges and declared us right, is he going to come now and declare us wrong? See, there's no charge against the elect. There's no charge against the saints. And here we get to the verse in 34 that we really want to bring out that comes from chapter 8, verse 1. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? So now who's going to condemn you? How can there be condemnation? Is Christ going to condemn you when he went to that cross to take your condemnation onto himself? See how that ties in with Romans 8 verse 1. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemn? Is Christ going to condemn you? He that died and rose again, taking all your condemnation onto himself? And who also makes intercession for us? So he's doing all that. There's no condemnation coming from God to the believer. There's no charge God's making against the believer. There's nothing he's holding against him. He's not withholding blessings. He's not withholding anything from the believer. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Christ went to that cross and he took everything that could have held a condemnation against us on that cross. All the sin, all the death, all the curses of the law for the Jews, he took all that onto himself and dealt with our condemnation on that cross, and he rose from the dead. And now there's no condemnation. Let's go back to the beginning of Romans 8. Now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what's true of you, what we call positional truth. That's how God views you before him, because he's viewing you as united to him through Christ. Everything that he has now belongs to us. We saw that in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Everything there, now we stand in righteousness before him, because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. There's no condemnation. None. There's absolutely nothing God's holding against us. And it goes against religious systems. It goes against man-centered theological systems. But that's the way God positionally has placed us before himself, because it's not based on who and what we are. It's based on who and what Christ is. And that's perfect. That's without condemnation. That's always perfectly righteous. God can't find anything to condemn in that, in his Son. He can't find anything to hold it, lay a charge against in his Son. Christ took everything at that cross, and now there's no condemnation to the believer. Now that raises a point, right? We just came out of chapter 7, and this is true for most believers, right? At least most of the believers I talk to. Here this verse says the believer has no condemnation from God. God isn't condemning. He isn't bringing condemnation upon the believer. There's no condemnation in Christ from God. But so many believers feel and think that they're condemned, right? They have a condemnation, and that's what we just saw in chapter 7. There, here we had Paul using himself as an example, and when he was in there, he felt condemned. He felt as though he was in defeat. Oh wretched man, whosoever I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He felt condemned. He was thinking he was condemned. So here we have the question, one of the million-dollar questions of Christianity. If there's no condemnation coming to the believer from God, and we think and feel condemned, where's the condemnation coming from? And that's where we get to the last half of verse 1 of chapter 8. A lot of people, I was going to check the New King James. I wasn't sure if they had this in here or not, but that last phrase in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A lot of people try to say that that's an addition, a mistake by a scribe, and it belongs down in verse 4, and they copied it in the wrong spot or something like that. But I don't think that's the case at all. I think it makes perfect sense right here. Positionally, there's no condemnation in Christ. And yet we feel and we think we come under condemnation. So the question is, where is that condemnation coming from? So let's read verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's our positional truth. And that carries on now for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So now we get, that's the experiential side. Positionally, there's no condemnation to the believer, and we bring that no condemnation state into our experience when we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But what was happening to the person in chapter 7? He was walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. He was trying to get his flesh to do the things of God. Rather than relying on God and His power and resources, he was relying on his own power, his own resources, and it always led to defeat and despair. Oh, wretched man that I am. It brings the law on the scene. The law exposes sin, condemns sin, brings guilt in, and leads to death. And of course, in these chapters, it's not spiritual death before God. It's not physical death, literally physical death. It's death in their walk, in the walk in newness of life, death in our service to God. That's what brings in that condemnation. There's no condemnation from God, but when we take our eyes off Christ and His resources and His power and try to do things based on our own resources and power in the flesh, it results in failure, like we read in chapter 7, and it always results in condemnation, guilt, sin, and death. Remember, we read that in chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7, he's not talking about people who leave God to become flagrant sins like sexual immorality or drunkenness or, you know, flagrant, I guess we could just call flagrant sins. He's talking about people who are going to come and try and do God's things through the flesh. That's what Romans 7, of course, you're going to have this the same problem is true in flagrant sins, but that's not what he's addressing in chapter 7. It's when we try to come and do things for the things of God, but based on our own power, our own resources. And we can give so many examples of that. Just think of most mega churches or things like that. God has given instructions, boldly speak the mystery. And what is historic Christianity? They've thrown away the mystery. And now they claim to be doing God's things, but they're really just operating according to the flesh. I mentioned last week a pastor I know who taught grace and distinctness of Paul's apostleship. He'd go into a church and found out that they weren't as receptive to the grace message as he thought. So what did he do? Instead of doing what God said, boldly speak the mystery of the gospel of grace, he kind of camouflaged the mystery. He kind of camouflaged the distinct ministry of Paul. And in doing that, he convinced himself he was doing God's things. He'd get more people in the church, cause less static, cause less friction, and he'd sneak in grace truths. Well, he started sneaking in grace truths, and they kicked him out of the church. See, he wasn't really doing camouflaging God's truth. He's claimed to be doing God's things, but he was just doing it for his own interest, to preserve his job, to give in to his enemies and that kind of thing. That is what is really brought in chapter 7. We can't do God's things on our own, through our own resources and power. We have to do it through God and His power. And if we try to do God's things, we make lists. We're going to read through the Bible in the year. We're going to pray twice as much as we used to. We're going to witness twice as much as we used to. It's going to result in failure. We're to witness, we're to pray, not because of some law, not because of some legal requirement, not to some don't do list. We're to pray and worship and witness and all that because we're so joyfully and thankfully focused on the things and Christ and His cross and the things God has done for us there that we just automatically share these things with others as opportunities come up. Totally different mode of walk, totally different mode of service. One is a law works flesh system, that results in guilt, condemnation, and death with regard to our walk before God. And the other is a grace, faith, spirit system. And that's where we've had the grace, we've had the faith before in Romans, and now in chapter 8, he's really going to start emphasizing the spirit aspect. There is therefore now, verse 1, no condemnation from God. So if you think and feel you're being condemned, if you think God's withdrawn his blessings from you, if you think God's mad at you, if you think God's withholding fellowship, all those crazy things that religious systems and theological systems tell you about, you have to read this verse. There is no condemnation. He's not withdrawn anything. If he died for us while we were his enemies, he's going to do much more for us now that we're reconciled. And for though we bring that into our experience, like every other aspect of our relationship and life with God, we bring that into our experience. And in what Paul's going to summarize here and explain in chapter 8, when we walk according to the Spirit, looking at Christ and his cross, looking at the agape love dispensed at that cross and all the riches we have in Christ, the peace, Romans 5:1, the peace, the shalom, where we have peace with God. We have a standing in the riches of his grace. He's given us access to everything that belongs to Christ, belongs to us. We're made participants in the glory of God. And as we enjoy that, then the Holy Spirit recreates our hearts with that love and motivates and empowers us to serve him by serving others selflessly. Any other mode of serving God will always, and this is what Paul found out in Romans 7, will always end up, if you're honest, coming from a covetous heart. Somewhere you dig deep enough and somewhere you're doing it for your own interests, your own advancement, your own reputation, your own whatever. But when we respond just on the cross of Christ, it's just selfless love and service. And there's no condemnation. Positionally, God has no condemnation against us, and we don't bring condemnation into our walk because we're focused on Christ and what he's done and who he is and what he's done. So in the first half of Romans 8, oh, you know what? I forgot to put the presentation up. So let me do that.
Let's see if I can do that real quick here.
Okay, I guess I got a little rushed in there. So let's go ahead and just catch up here on the notes. In the first half of Romans 8, verse 1, positionally there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You can deny it, you can think there is, and it doesn't mean it's there. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And in the last half of Romans 8, 1, experientially there is no condemnation for those who walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. Of course, the corollary there is there, if there is condemnation, it's not coming from God. It's coming from walking according to the flesh. All right. So let's go to the key of the Christian life here. The key of the Christian life is not going back to the flesh through the law, but to continue on in the Spirit through grace. The law, and let's read in verse 2 here now. Verse 2, so there's no condemnation in Christ. The key is to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And here he tells you how to do it. Verse 2, here's the principle. Here's the operating system that makes this work. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's his summary statement. There's a fixed principle in Christian living. And what he demonstrated in chapter 7 is that there's no other law that can overpower the sin and death, the law of sin and death. There's not the law of your mind, not the law of God, not the law of Moses, not any of that. Those always will end up in defeat. When he tried to use any of those laws through his own flesh and through the works and the law, he ended up in defeat. He thought he could go and do God's things on his own, but he couldn't. He thought he was, Rambo and going in and he's going to destroy the enemy. And he turned out he was just bumbling Barney Fife. Sin wrestled against him, as said at the end of chapter 7, wrestled him to the ground, took his gun away from him, tied him up, threw him in the jail, and locked him up. Took him captive, he says at the end of chapter 7. The only law that can supersede, that can overpower the law of sin and death is the law that he has named here as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the law of the Spirit that leads to Christ, leads to life in Christ Jesus versus the law of sin that leads to death. We saw a lot about the law of sin and death in chapter 7, and no other law is going to supersede that, overpower that. It has to be the law of the Spirit that leads to life in Christ Jesus. And right at the end of last week, we used an example, and I think this, from the response I got, I think this really helped clarify, and that's the idea of the laws of science. And we have the law of gravity, and we used a plane. If you have a plane on a runway, what's pushing down on that plane? It's the law of gravity, right? And when the pilot's up there, he's waiting for takeoff. He's waiting to get clearance to take off. And suddenly he gets the call from headquarters or the flight towers or wherever and says, okay, take off. Now, what would you think if he got out of the plane, went under the plane, and started pushing up, trying to get the plane going? We'd say that's ridiculous, right? We'd say that's the most ludicrous thing. We'd all be laughing from the window in the waiting area. We'd say that was ridiculous. See, that's what Paul was trying to do in chapter 7. If we try to do God's things through our own resources and power, it's like that pilot going out under that plane and trying to get it to take off through his own power and resources. He's just going to fall out exhausted. And remember, who especially is brought to our attention in the book of Galatians, who did this, they thought they started in the Spirit and grace and faith, and that they would perfect their walk now through the law and flesh and works. And what does Paul say? How does he describe them in Galatians 3:1? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you to make you think such a thing, to make you do something so ridiculous." And that's what what's happened to Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. He looked for all these ways through the flesh, through his own power, his own resources. He opened up all the drawers, went to the closets, down to the basement, up to the attic, and he couldn't find any way he could overpower sin. He came up, he tried something, sin won. Came, tried something else, sin won. Came, tried something else, sin won. No matter what he did. And then he looked back to the cross and it was overpowered, because now he learned what this pilot, what you learn in pilot school, I guess, is the way you get a plane to take off is not to try and overpower the law of gravity through your own power and resources. That's not going to ever work. The way to do it is to go back up in the cockpit, put the switches on, turn the flaps, and supersede, overpower, activate in place of the law of gravity, and supersede it with the law, with another law, the law of aerodynamics. That's what we need to learn in our Christian life. It's not that we have to go out and do something through our own power, our own resources. We don't have to lift God's plan off the program. We're not a lone star. We're not a super saint. We're not any of that. We're just people, saved people, believers who will now going to take advantage of another law God has put in his creation, the law of the Spirit that leads to life in Christ Jesus. And just like the law of aerodynamics, that's going to get the plane to take off, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus gets the plane of Christian living to take off. The key to the Christian life isn't doing something ourselves, it's making use of another law that God's going to use to supersede the law of sin and death. And that always works. How many planes have tried to do that and end up not taking off? Well, none, right? And they might have problems with the engines or something after that, but the law of aerodynamics always wins if they do everything right. And that's the same thing with our Christian life here. The Christian life isn't us doing something. It's God working in and through us through this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The key to the Christian life is not going back to the flesh through the law, but to continue on in the Spirit through grace. This law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the only law that can overpower sin and death. The Christian life cannot be lived out by the energy of the flesh. It needs the resurrection power and life of the crucified Christ risen from the dead. All right, let's take a look at a couple other verses here, because it's so important we recognize this power concept. Where does this power come from? How is it tapped into? Where do we get it from? And so let's go over to Ephesians. Now let's look at some other things about this power. We're heading over to Ephesians 3. Actually, it's verse 15. Ephesians 3:15. But let's just stop on the way there at Ephesians 1:3. In the first half of Ephesians 1, he's going to list out all those things we have in Christ. That's what he's going to be doing. And there's a whole list here. We're not going to read through them this time. We've looked at this passage in the past. But this is what he's looking at Christ. He's looking at his cross and his resurrection from the dead. And he's looking there at all the things God has given him. And he summarizes it in verse 3 by saying this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Did you get that? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not some, not if you do something right, or you go through a ritual, or you go enter a religion, or you give more money to the church, or whatever. Not based on anything we do, but simply on what Christ did on that cross. And there we have, blessed be God. You see, he's looking at that cross and he's amazed at all that God did for him there. And he can only, in wonder and praise and worship, cry out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all," not some, not temporarily, not until you do something bad, then I'm going to withdraw it again. Not any of that. It's just he's just avalanched, overflowed us, blessed us with all blessings in Christ. And of course, one of those would be our Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. There is one of those spiritual blessings. No condemnation. And then he's going to go through here, and he, from verses 4 to 14, he's just going to start listing them out. He's going to just go one after another. It's just an amazing passage of Scripture. And if I started reading them, that's probably all we do for the rest of the time. But he goes through all those. And now I just want to get down to the prayer for knowledge and power and take a look at that. Look at verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love..." See, you can never get away from agape love. Every single page, I would go so far to argue, and I've looked at this quite a bit, every single passage, verse, and word that Paul utters is in some way tied back to agape love. It's the basis for everything. And here he talks about, "Wherefore I also," verse 15, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints." Galatians just puts that together a little more concisely. This is faith working through love agape love. Faith, what's faith? Faith is looking at the cross of Christ and all that God has done for us there, all that God has made us to be there, all that He freely gives there, all the wonder and amazement. We're looking at that, we're believing that, we're embracing that, we're thankful and grateful for it, and that bad Holy Spirit takes that love, overflows our hearts, and now we can, from this heart of faith recreated with agape love, for the first time ever, we can serve God by serving others selflessly. Any other way is going to be service that in some way or another, if you dig deep enough, there's going to be a selfish interest in there somewhere. But when it's done by faith, working through agape love, it's selfless because it's motivated by the selfless love of Christ, selfless love of Christ on that cross. All right, verse 16. So it all begins with agape love, faith and agape love. Cease not to give thanks. And you see, that leads to thankfulness. Cease not to give thanks for you making mention of you in my prayers. He makes him thankful, and he goes to God in prayer in thankfulness. How do most of us and most of the Christians you know go in prayer? Grudgingly and unthankfully. Why are you doing this? And why haven't you done this? Why haven't you fixed up this situation? Why? That's not how Paul went to prayer. Paul went to prayer through seeing all those things and having all spiritual blessings by grace through faith. And he puts in him a desire to serve God by serving others selflessly out of agape love. And that generates thankfulness, gratitude. And he goes to God with that. That God, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This word knowledge here, usually knowledge comes from a Greek word gnosis, but here it's that gnosis, but in the front of it is the prefix epinosis, full knowledge. And he's, of course, in Ephesians and again in Colossians, he's going to explain that the full knowledge of Christ comes from the mystery truth. That's where we get the full knowledge of Christ. And, of course, especially when you get over in chapter 3, he explains that. But his prayer for them is that they might enter into wisdom and the full knowledge of Christ and what he's doing today in the Body of Christ mystery program. See, this is what our prayer lives should look like. We shouldn't design our prayer lives on the way of historic Christianity, says we should pray, who's thrown away the mystery, who's thrown away the full knowledge of Christ, who's thrown away the things of God. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you, through mystery truth, again, if you look at Colossians 1 and 2, you'll see he really develops that over there, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, this is one of the most amazing statements in the Pauline epistles, I believe. And we read it over quickly, and it's a little hard to understand, a lot of big words, but what he's saying here is so startling. Do you know that most in historic Christianity have changed the wording, the commentators I checked before coming down have said it can't really mean what it says here, and so they change it around. But what this verse says is something amazing. Now, we have no problem understanding that we have an inheritance in Christ. We understand that. That's those things with the cross. That's all those blessings, all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he talks about that in verse 11. Go back a couple verses to verse 11. And then you'll see why verse 18 is so astounding. In whom, this is in Christ, this is Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. See, we don't have a problem with that. We all understand that. We have an inheritance in Christ. He's going to give us some things. But that's not what verse 18 says. Go back to verse 18. And this is more startling, more amazing, more wonderful than even that. As wonderful as our inheritance in Christ is, here it says in verse 18, and what the riches of the glory of His, God's inheritance in us. Not only do we have an inheritance in Christ, Christ has an inheritance in us. And that is, in my opinion anyway, mind-blowing. Not only do we get something from God, but God's going to get something from us. He's going to use us for something. That's why this is the full knowledge and mystery truth. And we'll find out what He's going to use us for. But not only do we have an inheritance in Christ, Christ has an inheritance in us. That's how important we are. And we're going to come back to that. We'll look back at that a few more verses later. So just let that hang in your mind as a wonderful thing. And go to verse 19. And what is the exceeding? Now here's really the power concept we've come to this passage for. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, His power and exceeding power. And where do we get that from? Verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. So here we have Christ now. We have access. And you know, Romans 6 said something similar to this. About in Romans 6, 4, He talked about having been raised in the through the glory of the Father. And here's the glory and the power of that resurrection life. See, if you are going to supersede and not be held captive by sin and death in your walk, the only thing that can be powerful enough to do that is the power of God as displayed at His resurrection. We don't need our own pathetic little power and resources. We need the power and resources of the resurrection life of Christ, who God set at His own right hand. Now, we think that's amazing. We have no problem understanding that. God has set Christ at His right hand, of course. But go down in chapter 2, and let's see who else He's seated there. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places in Christ. Let me read that again. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's where we are, that positional. Not only is Christ seated up at the right hand of the Father, we've also been raised up together with Him as well, and seated together with Him in heavenly places in Christ. That's where He's taken us. That's where we are. And He's done that not just to give us an inheritance, but He gets an inheritance from us. Why does He do that? Let's finish in chapter 1, then we'll see why He does that. So at verse 1, far above, so He places Him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That's that body of Christ. So now we have the mystery truth, which is the full knowledge of Christ, and that mystery truth doesn't just give us an inheritance in Christ, it gives God an inheritance in us. He has a purpose for us. And if you don't rightly divide, if you don't appreciate the distinctive apostleship of Paul, if you've thrown away mystery truth, then you are not going to know God's inheritance in us. Let's see what that is. Look down at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll put this all together. This power concept. But God, who is rich in mercy, we've already had here riches in glory, and now we have the riches of His mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love. Great, we could substitute the word riches in there, right? So already in these few verses, in the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, we had the riches of His glory, the riches of His mercy, the riches of His agape love. Verse, wherewith He loved us. Two agape loves in that one verse. But even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Now let's put Romans 6 and Ephesians 2:1 and 2 together here, and we see that Christ, our God, identified us, placed us into Christ, placed us into His death, His burial, His resurrection. Now in Ephesian truth, He's taken us and seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. And why does He do this? Verse 7. So that. Why does He do all this? It's so much more than He needed to do. He could have saved us with so much less. Why does He do this? Verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's His inheritance in the saints. He's going to use us and through us, because we're in Christ and through Christ, He's going to use us to display the riches of His glory, the riches of His mercy, the riches of His kindness. And here it's the exceeding riches, so that you could say the riches of His grace, the riches of His kindness, the riches of His mercy, the riches of His love. That's what he's going to have us be doing. And it's not just for a short time. It's through all eternity. We have an inheritance in Christ. And God has an inheritance in us. He has a purpose for us. He's going to use us to reestablish His glory in the heavenlies. That's our function. And you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you throw away right division, you throw away mystery truth, as historic Christianity for the most part has done, you throw away God's inheritance in the saints with regard to the body of Christ and what God's doing today in this dispensation of grace. You throw all that away. And when you do that, you throw away that power that's described, that power that comes from the resurrection life of Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to take that, and that's what He uses to motivate and empower us to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to Him. And that's far, far, far stronger than the law, the authority, the power of sin that leads to death. All right, so the Christian life can't be lived out by the energy of the flesh. It needs the resurrection power and life of the crucified Christ, risen from the dead. And to be recognized that we now are being made the displayers of God's riches of grace and glory throughout all time and eternity. And of course, what Romans is going to bring out in 6, 7, and 8 is that we don't have to wait till we get to heaven. We don't have to wait till the by and by. We have a once in an eternity opportunity now between the moment we were saved and the moment we either die physically or are removed from earth via the rapture. We have the opportunity, this once in a time opportunity, to serve God to display his glory, to announce the riches of his grace and the riches of his mercy and the riches of his love, and display and announce and proclaim and participate and dispense all that under adverse circumstances. Once the rapture comes and we are resurrected from the dead and we bodily are together with Christ forevermore, then we'll be serving him for all eternity under optimum conditions, optimum circumstances. We'll never have the chance we have right now during this 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, whatever years of life here. We'll never have this opportunity again. Serving God, being dispensers of his grace and peace under adverse circumstances. Once in a chance of opportunity. That's why Paul says, he reckons in chapter 8 that the sufferings of this life are nothing compared with the glory that comes. It's just going to be so glorious what we're involved in. The 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, whatever years that we're down here serving him under adverse circumstances are a once in an eternity opportunity to serve him in that way. And that's all part of understanding that God is using us to be displayers of his glory and his grace and his mercy and his kindness, to be the dispensers of that fruit of the Spirit. That's all he wants believers to be involved in, dispensing his long-suffering, dispensing grace, dispensing peace, dispensing forgiveness, dispensing long-suffering, dispensing all that as opportunities come up under adverse circumstances. And that's our ministry, ambassadors for God, announcing reconciliation to a lost, sin-cursed, and sin-cursed world. Let's look at one other verse, and let's see what teaches us this. Now, man-made religious systems and man-centered theological systems say, if you teach people pure grace, then that's going to lead them to sin. You know, if God's not going to hit you with anything, if he's not going to withdraw his blessings, if he's not going to give you condemnation after all, if he's not going to do any of that, well, then people are just going to freely sin. That's what the worldly wisdom says. That's what human wisdom says. That's what man-centered religious systems and man-centered theological systems say. But that's not what God and his word say. We've already seen in Romans 6, he says that no, grace doesn't lead to sin. Grace is the only way to overpower sin, is the only way to be separated from the power of sin. And let's just look at one final passage here. Go to Titus. And let's see what God says, teaches us these things. Do we need to go back to the law? You know, to do and don't, so you know what to do and what not to do, and if you don't do it, then God's going to get you or withdraw a blessing, withdraw his love, or hold back on something. Or do we go on to something else? Grace. Does grace lead to sin, or does grace lead to righteousness in our walk? Let's look at verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, not the law of God, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The law couldn't bring salvation. 1,500 years under the law, and it couldn't bring salvation to the nation of Israel. All it brought were the curses of the law. Grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That message is going out to the whole world now. And this idea of salvation here isn't just the initial salvation. That's what historic Christianity teaches. You know, get you saved, and then you got to figure out what to do by going back to the law, going back to works, going back to human wisdom, worldly wisdom for your walk. But this word salvation, it's not just the initial salvation, it's ongoing deliverance and salvation throughout this life and throughout all of eternity. It's that eternal security, it's that provision of salvation, not just from spiritual death, but also from the sin and death that it comes into our walk and in our experience. And we can overpower that. We can be delivered from that as well. And this is how it's done. It's not done through the law. It's done through grace. Verse 12. You remember he's talking about for the grace of God that brings salvation to the whole world. And what does it do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, it unteaches those things. It provides an alternative to those things. It denies those things. And worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what grace does. It teaches us how to do that. And it teaches, the way it works is what's in Romans 8:2. Because grace teaches us that about the Spirit, the law of the Spirit that leads to life in Christ Jesus. And that's the only power strong enough to overpower sin and that leads to death. And grace is what teaches us that. Should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We can add a word from Galatians here, the present evil world. And grace teaches us how to live in this time now in adverse circumstances. And it's not by relying on our own flesh through the law. It's by relying on Christ and the Spirit through grace. The flesh in relationship to God is regulated by the law that brings guilt, condemnation, sin, and death. Relating to God on the basis of the Spirit through Christ is regulated by grace. It's not based on who or what we've done. It's based on who or what He's done. And with that, and the whole time now down here on this evil world, grace teaches us how to make use of that and be dispensers of His good things on this earth, this evil world. Verse 13, and what are we doing during this time? We're looking for that blessed hope. We're looking at Christ and His cross and the hope that provides through that resurrection power and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And look what it comes back to. Look where He's looking. When He's looking at the hope of glory, when He's looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, where does Paul direct the eyes? Verse 14, who gave Himself. We're right back at Christ and His cross. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Not some, not partial, all iniquity. He took our condemnation onto Himself at that cross and redeemed us from it. Redeemed me, paid the penalty, and set us free. Romans 6. And purified unto Himself a peculiar people. If redeem is especially with regard to justification, here purifying, especially with regard to sanctification, holiness. And of course, that's what he's going to be talking about in Romans 8 through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Purify himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous for good works. These things I speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. So that's where we need to go as we go into Romans 8. And it all is the key thing that I've been saying all along, but I think we need to refresh our memories with every step, every moment of every day. It's keeping our eyes and cross, looking, awaiting that great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until then, we're looking at Christ and His cross where He gave Himself for us. Taking on to Himself there all our iniquity, all our condemnation, providing for us there all spiritual blessings, and redeeming us of all things, setting us free from all things. We learn about 6 and 7, set free from sin, set free from death, set free from the law. We're set free from all that so that we can look at Christ and his cross and relate to God on the basis of grace. That can put into effect the law of the Spirit that leads to life in Christ Jesus, brings that into our experience. And sin, as Paul says in Romans 7, dies. We're separated from it. It goes back in the flesh. We're redeemed people living unredeemed bodies. The bodies, as yet, we're going to learn a lot about this in Romans 8, consigned to death. They're mortal bodies. And when we operate on the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, sin goes back to its place. It's negated. It's nullified. We're separated from its power. And we're brought into the power, and our bodies are energized by the power of God unto his works, him working in and through us. And that's the Christian life. That's the walk that's well-pleasing to God.